And as you take your seat on this Pentecost Sunday, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to Acts chapter 1 as we look at the first 11 verses. Ordinarily, we turn to Acts 2 when we think of the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 describes the phenomenon and gives an explanation while it happens. In Acts 1, we find what is commonly labeled the ascension of our Lord. He's taken up back to heaven after 40 days of appearing to his disciples and many others. And before he leaves, we see the ascension in verses 9 through 11. But prior to that, in verses 1 through 8, we see his discussion, his conversation with the disciples, who are soon to be apostles as they are sent out. And in these discussions, we find a preliminary statement about Pentecost, along with a description of the overall impact of Pentecost in revealing the kingdom of God, not only to the disciples, but also and ultimately to the world. I'd like us to see three things this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. First of all, the Lord's preparation for Pentecost, and that is in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, the disciples' question about the kingdom of God in verse 6. And then thirdly, Jesus' explanation of the kingdom of God in verses 7 and 8. And all this will point to the purpose and the plan of the day of Pentecost. Let's pray together and ask God for enlightenment as we study His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in Your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Heavenly Father, You know every need in this assembly. You know every heart, every mind. And so I would pray, Lord, humbly, that Your Spirit would move by Your Word. And that, Lord, You would work inside of every life here. Lord, we pray that You get all the praise and glory and honor for what You will do in our lives as a result of hearing and submitting ourselves to Your Word today. And so, Lord, bless us richly in this endeavor. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice the Lord's preparation for Pentecost in verses 1 through 5. Now, Jesus, you'll notice, has two main topics of conversation with His disciples before He is ascended back to heaven. And the two topics are these, the Spirit of God and the Kingdom of God. Verse 2, we see the Spirit of God. Luke carefully adds that Jesus gave orders to the apostles He had chosen by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was always present throughout the Bible. Some people think that Pentecost was the first time the Holy Spirit showed up. That's not the case at all. You can go back to the book of Genesis and you see the Spirit of God present, the third person of the Trinity, whenever the Lord made the heavens and the earth. You can see Him at Jesus' baptism as He descends upon the Son of God as a dove. And even here, before the Lord Jesus is ascended back to heaven, He had, by the Holy Spirit, gives orders to His apostles whom He chose. And so we see the Spirit of God is a main topic here. But secondly, the kingdom of God. Look at verse 3. Jesus spoke, Luke says, concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God had been a burden to the Lord Jesus throughout His ministry. He spoke concerning the kingdom. And during His public ministry, and apparently that burden continued after His resurrection. It seems probable, too, that the Lord Jesus would relate the Spirit of God to the kingdom of God. Why? Because the prophets had often associated the two things with each other. According to the prophets, when God establishes the kingdom of Messiah, He will pour out the Spirit generously and universally. And this rich enjoyment of the Spirit will be one of the major signs of the blessings of Messiah's rule. We read about that to some degree in our Old Testament reading this morning in the book of Joel chapter 2. And so the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God are, in essence, joined together as the two main topics that Jesus is talking about. And in verses 4 and 5, Jesus tells them to wait for the gift or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which he had promised. In fact, Jesus promised it, the Father promised it, and John the Baptist promised it, and they were to receive it in about a few days, about 10 days subsequent to Jesus' ascension. And so in summary, the Spirit of God will make the kingdom of God a living and a present reality to the apostles, beginning with the day of Pentecost. Okay, so the teacher is taught, now the disciples have learned, right? Well, let's see. Let's look at verse 6. And here's the disciples' question about the kingdom of God. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, on the surface, the disciples had some degree of a reason to ask such a question. I mean, after all, if the Spirit was about to come, as he had said, did this not imply that the kingdom of God was about to come too? But unfortunately, the disciples misunderstood the kingdom's nature and its relationship with the Spirit. I can't help but think that this question must have filled Jesus with dismay. I mean, he's lived a perfect life for 33 years. He ministered to them for 3 of those years. He suffered death on the cross. He was raised from the grave. And now the disciples ask this question. I love what John Calvin says. He says, quote, there are as many errors in this question as words. There are as many errors in this question as words. The very language of the question demonstrates doctrinal confusion about the kingdom of God. The verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel means that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause, this time, means they expected its immediate establishment. So the disciples' confusion is evidence of the need for the Holy Spirit. They got things wrong during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, and even now, after his crucifixion and resurrection, they still don't have it right. Their perspective is completely off about all that Jesus will do and about all that the Spirit of God will do to make the kingdom of God visible. So we won't be so hard on them. Nick mentioned to me this morning that every time we read something in the Bible that makes us chuckle about others and say, why can't these guys get it right? That's a good reason to point the finger back at us and say, wait a minute, how many times have you gotten it wrong? How many times have you been mistaken and dull? That's good advice. That's very good advice. All right, let's look at the third thing, and here's the thrust of the message. Jesus' explanation of the kingdom of God, and that is in verses 7 and 8. And in his reply, Jesus corrects their mistaken notions about the kingdom's nature, its extent, its arrival, and their participation in that kingdom. Let's look at those four things. Number one, the kingdom of God is primarily spiritual rather than physical. Every time you use the word kingdom, it's usually a territorial sphere that can be located on a map. For instance, the Hindu kingdom of Nepal or the Buddhist kingdom of Thailand. We speak of the United Kingdom. But the kingdom of God is not a territorial or a physical concept. It does not and cannot figure on a map. Yet the apostles were still thinking of this by confusing the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Israel. Luke mentions in his gospel there were those that were waiting for the kingdom of God, the consolation of Israel. A conscientious Jew was thinking those lines. And you remember on the road to Emmaus, the two would-be followers of Jesus had hoped that he, the Lord Jesus, was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And so that's how many people saw this. The two on the road to Emmaus were disillusioned by the cross. They thought the cross meant that Israel was not going to be redeemed by Jesus. And so the apostles' hope had evidently been rekindled by the resurrection. They were still dreaming of a political dominion. They were still thinking about the reestablishment of the monarchy and Israel's liberation from the yoke of Rome. But in his reply, Jesus reverted to the topic of the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to miss this. He spoke of the Spirit giving them power to be his witnesses. Now, everybody knows that a kingdom is always associated with power. And so in answer to the disciples' question, Jesus said, there's not going to be a physical kingdom with power. I'm going to give you guys power in order for you to be my witnesses. In other words, it's going to be spiritual. Jesus was saying that the thrust of his kingdom was not external and physical, but internal and spiritual. The kingdom of Christ would come not changing or restoring a province of Israel and the monarchy. It would come to restore our sinful hearts to a holy God who loved us and sent his Son to die for us. Listen to the words of Johannes Blau. The kingdom of God is his rule set up in the lives of his people by the Holy Spirit. It is spread by witness, not by soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, and by the work of the Spirit, not by force of arms, political intrigue, or revolutionary violence. To put it bluntly, Jesus did not suffer, die, and rise from the grave to restore a kingdom to Israel, but to establish his eternal kingdom in the hearts of sinners, willing to repent and to come to him in humility. Now, Jesus made that clear in the Gospel of Luke. At one point, he says, don't go looking here or there for this or that when you're looking for the kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And what he was saying is exactly this, that it was going to be a spiritual reality, primarily. Now, this is not to say that it's not going to have any other impact. We must avoid the extremes. Some people politicize the kingdom, or they go to the other extreme by super spiritualizing the kingdom of God. If you politicize the kingdom, you'll say that one nation is better than the other, when in fact what the gospel teaches is that all nations are sinful and all nations are in need of salvation, including the United States, as well as every other civilized or uncivilized nation. If we super spiritualize the kingdom of God, then we will lose sight that the kingdom is to have an impact through our lives in the world, in the culture. So we have to avoid those two extremes. Now, the question here for application is this: has the kingdom of God taken root in your heart? Has the kingdom of God taken root in your heart? What I find these days, and what I've found for many years, is that many professing Christians are so focused on Israel and the Holy Land that they neglect their own hearts and soul. They're so focused on what's going on over there, not realizing that when prophecy speaks, you have this growing momentum that started with Israel but has gone to the nations. And that's why in Galatians, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. Very interesting. We can get so much target fixation on a particular location that all we do is try to see what's going on over there, when the Bible would say, what's going on in here? That is the primary indicator of the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God taking root. Has the kingdom of God taken root in your heart by the Spirit's power? Well, the kingdom of God is primarily spiritual rather than physical. You'll notice again, the kingdom of God is international rather than provincial. The apostles still cherished a narrow nationalistic aspirations. They asked Jesus if he was going to restore Israel's national independence. But Jesus broadens the horizons in his reply. He promised that the Holy Spirit would empower them to be his witnesses. And they would begin in Jerusalem, the national capital where he was condemned and crucified, and they would continue throughout Judea. But then the Christian mission would radiate out from that center in accordance with the ancient prophecy that the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. First to the despised Samaria, and then far beyond Palestine to the Gentile nations. Indeed, to the ends of the earth. I'll tell you something fascinating here. The Old Testament perspective of missions was one of concern for the nations. Throughout the Old Testament, the Bible makes it clear that God is concerned for the nations. Jonah is a great book for that. He's concerned for that wicked city of Nineveh. And Jonah scratches his head going, why are you concerned about these wicked, nasty people? And the Lord essentially says, because I was concerned about this wicked, nasty person, you. And my concern goes throughout the nations. Well, concern is one thing, but missionary activity is another. In other words, in the Old Testament, the Bible makes clear that the nations would come and bow down. They would come on their own volition. They would be led to the fact that this is the true God of Israel. We come to the New Testament, and we find not only is there concern for the nations, but there is a missionary endeavor. People are being sent out to go to the nations. We find a missionary consciousness in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we discover missionary activity, going out to the nations and witnessing. And the risen Lord's mandate for mission begins to be fulfilled in the book of Acts. You know, many commentators have pointed out that Acts 1:8 is a kind of a table of contents for the entire book. In chapters 1 through 7, it describes events in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 mentions throughout Judea and Samaria. In chapter 9, Saul's conversion leads to his missionary journeys and ultimately his journey to Rome. And so in summary, Christ's kingdom, while not incompatible with patriotism, tolerates no narrow nationalisms. He rules over international community in which race and nation and rank and sex are no barriers to fellowship. And when the kingdom is consummated at the end, the countless redeemed company will be seen to be drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and language. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this, in terms of application. We have a challenge to expand our notions of and concern for Christ's kingdom. There's a sort of lethargy that can slip into us as Americans. I think we live in the best country on earth when we describe it in terms of resources and opportunities and ownership of property. We're very, very rich. But if we're not careful, we'll lose sight of what the Bible says over and over and over again, that there should be a not only concern for the nations, but missionary activity, taking the gospel to them, not waiting for them to come to us. And we Presbyterians are famous for that. You know, the frozen chosen. God will do all the evangelism. They'll come to us eventually. No. What the New Testament teaches is that we have to take the effort to go to them. And we do that in all sorts of ways. That doesn't just mean sharing the gospel with a friend or a worker. It means getting involved in the life of the church family. You know, some people in our church still don't understand why we started a Spanish church. If you look around you, you will see the demographic demands it if we're going to follow the scriptures and reach individuals for Christ. Well, they don't speak my language. So what? So what? The Lord is concerned for the nations. And he tells his own disciples to go out, and not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but go to Samaria and go beyond Samaria to the nations of the world. Take this gospel to them. As he said in one of the gospels, lift up your eyes and see the fields white unto harvest. You see, if the kingdom of God has taken root inside of your heart, then you begin to develop this kind of perspective. A desire to see people beyond what color they are, beyond what country they come from, and see them as human beings made in the image of God and sinners just like us in need of the gospel. And that will lead you to get involved in things like teaching English as a second language, or maybe going one Sunday and sitting in on a Spanish service, even though you don't know what's being said, because your presence communicates support and concern. Maybe even some of us will learn the Spanish language. What a concept that we would cross that barrier in order to reach out and to communicate love to our neighbors. The kingdom of God is international, not just provincial. And if we haven't really grasped that, we need to. And ask the Lord to soften our hearts and give us a heart of compassion, just like Jesus had for the nations. I must hurry. The kingdom of God, thirdly, is gradual rather than immediate in its expansion. You know, the apostles' question included a specific reference to time. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? This had been the expectation of many during Jesus' public ministry. And so the apostles asked if Jesus would do now, after his resurrection, what they had hoped he would do sometime in his lifetime. Would he do it immediately? Now the Lord's reply is twofold. First, he says, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. And he says, secondly, you shall receive power. That they should know that they would receive power, so that between the Spirit's coming and the Son's coming again, they were to be his witnesses in ever-widening circles. But he says to them, you're not to know. You know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. You've got to leave room for the unknown. Sometimes we're so keen, pardon the pun, to find those areas of the unknown that we completely miss those areas that are known. Those areas that are explicit in sacred scripture. For instance, God may, I think, tell me to go here, to take this job, to go to this church, to do something else, anything else, to move to another city. I don't know those things. They're unrevealed. What I do know is the revealed things. For instance, in Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church. As much as I may want to do something and go a certain direction, if I'm married, I need to take my wife along with me. And not just run headlong and say, this is what God is calling me to do. You ever notice many Christians are that way? They'll talk about what God is calling them to do, about all kinds of unseen things, but completely omit the very things that are clear in sacred scripture. God's calling me to do this and that. And say, God's calling you to be submissive to your husband. Oh, you know, he's not worth that. I'm not going to do that. God's calling me to go here or go there. No. He says, look at the revealed things. There are many things you don't know. And that's hard for us as Presbyterians, again, because we're like engineers. We like to take the Word of God apart and put it back together again, and we try to find every single answer to every single question. And Jesus himself says, I don't know the day of the second coming. Humble yourself and realize that the kingdom of God is gradual in its expansion. And that's true in our hearts. It's true in our lives. There are many things we don't know, and sometimes we have to wait. Because we just don't know. The disciples had to. The Lord said, wait. What did it do? It drove them to pray. And when you're driven to pray, especially about what you don't know is about to take place, the Lord has a way of giving wisdom, of giving enlightenment about those unrevealed things. But we want it all right now. And that's the way the disciples are. Back to the kingdom of God. Are you going to do it now, Lord? No, it's not going to happen immediately. It's not going to happen without pain and difficulty. It's not going to happen without many years that will elapse. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait 10 days till the Spirit comes. And even then, you're going to have to go out and share your faith and share your life with everyone around you And when the end comes, it will come. It'll coincide with you getting the gospel out. And you know, that's true in our lives too. There's a certain sense in which we want the kingdom of God to come now. We look at our families. Lord, I want my kids to turn out. I want them to obey the gospel. I want them to love you. And the kingdom of God doesn't seem to be bearing down on that particular request. Lord, I want a marriage that is right. And without this struggle and this misery that we're dealing with. And you want the kingdom of God now and immediately. But it's not there. There are many, many things where we have to wait. Because the coming of the kingdom of God is not immediate. It's gradual. And we're right in the middle of that now. And what we do is we continue to take the gospel out. And we have God's perspective on time. That in His good time, He will make the kingdom of God bear on every aspect of our lives. Well, I must finish here quickly. The kingdom of God is gradual rather than immediate. Finally, the kingdom of God comes with active participation rather than passive observation. The disciples want to know when Jesus will act. Jesus tells them something surprising. You're going to act. This is the very heart of James' statement, faith without works is dead. You know, we as Presbyterians can often sit around and say, Lord, without you, I can do nothing. And the Lord would say back, yes, I am with you, and you're going to do something. You can't just sit back and expect to be processed like a canned ham, you know, in your Christian life. The Lord expects activity. Here are the disciples trying to gauge what's going on. Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Just making casual observation. When the Bible makes it clear, authentic biblical saving faith is more than intellectual assent. It demands action on the part of the one confessing his or her faith. As James says, faith without works is dead. It's easy to sit around and make observations about what the Lord has done in the past or what He will do in the future. Much harder to participate in the life of Christ's church in the present. For example, Abraham knew the Lord was present in developing his faith, but his belief went to a whole new level when he had to act and do what the Lord said concerning Isaac and offer him up. Moses knew the Lord had a powerful delivering hand, but it really got tested when he faced the Red Sea and the Lord said, go forward, act. And he did. And he had a hardcore experience of faith when he faced that sea. Rahab said she believed in the God of Israel. That was the easy part. But she demonstrated that concrete nature of belief by risking her life to hide the spies. You see, one thing that the disciples teach us here is that the time for casual observation is over. What we need is active participation. And that's how the kingdom of God will come. The disciples asked Jesus, what are you going to do? Are you going to do it now? And Jesus says, let me tell you what's going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you. And this is what you will do now. Let me challenge you with that. This was the substance of our Lord's teaching prior to Pentecost, as we know from the Gospels. During the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, when the Spirit came in power and long-promised reign of God, which Jesus had inaugurated and proclaimed, would begin to spread. It would be spiritual in nature, transforming lives and the values of its citizens. It would be international in its membership, including Gentiles as well as Jews. It would gradually expand, beginning once in Jerusalem and then growing until it reached the end of both time and earthly space. And it would demand the disciples' participation in it and not merely their observations about it. This vision and commission must have clearly directed the disciples' prayers during the 10 days of waiting for Pentecost. And I hope it will direct our prayers as we wait upon the Lord and think about the impact of Pentecost and the continuing impact in our hearts and lives for the sake of the kingdom. All this begins with a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you haven't had that happen in your life, I challenge you this morning to ask Jesus Christ to come in and to submit your life to Him, to believe that He died for your sins, and to embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reality of Pentecost. We thank you for its continuing impact, even though it was a unique and unrepeatable event. And so, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would make the kingdom of God real, not only in our world, but in our lives, as we contemplate and chew on the things that we have heard and studied today. Lord, if some don't know you, I pray that you would usher them into the kingdom by your Spirit, and then help us all to help them to grow in their faith. Lord, do all these things and more, and now as we prepare for the Lord's table, we ask that you would bless our preparations and our time together in fellowship. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.